Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might know you. I pray as we think about the resurrection and what it means this evening, we will know you, the risen Lord, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Does anybody here know Pythagoras' theorem? The score on the hippopotamus is equal to the sums of the scores of the other two hides. That's right. That's how my uncle used to explain it to me. There's a joke about that, but I'll tell you that another time maybe. Can anyone...
I'm just going to interrupt you for a second and turn your microphone the right way up.
Pythagoras' theorem is really, really useful. Can anyone here prove that it's true? You use it. Come on, Mrs. Peacock. You let me down. Oh, here we go. You see, there are actually quite a lot of proofs for this. Here we go. There's Pythagoras' theorem. Is that big enough? Can you read that? Yeah? Alright. See, and I actually went on Wolfram's website, and there's lots of different proofs to it. That second one there is Pythagoras' original proof. And I've actually got six proofs here. That one's a rather interesting one about how you just skew shapes around. And that one is a new one I came across. I really like that one about a trapezium and just multiplying. It just works so beautifully. And this, I think, is probably my favourite because it's just multiplying some ratios. Absolutely wonderful. And this is brilliant. Now, someone has written a book. All right, and in this book, there are 367 different proofs of Pythagoras theorem. Someone commenting on this book said, this book was wonderful, the Pythagoras theorem is interesting, but these proofs, they give you so much wonderful information about all of the rest of mathematics. And I was thinking that's a little bit like the resurrection, because we sometimes... It's not working, next slide. There we go. We sometimes think that the resurrection is the proof that all that Jesus did when he came to earth and when he taught and when he died, it's the proof that it was all true. But actually, the resurrection is really important in its own right, not because of what it proves, but because of what it gives to us for us today. See, there are three impossible things that happened around Jesus. Maybe there are more than three, but God becoming man. You see, particularly if you think like a Greek, you would say God is transcendent, he is way above us, and he can never actually mix with human beings. And yet, what we say when Jesus became a man is that he came and lived here with us. He got involved. He gets dirty with us. I remember talking to a candidate who wanted to be an ordained minister, and I said, where would you like to minister? And you know what she said? She said, where the mess is. I thought that was rather nice. She will minister where the mess is. I'm not sure that she really appreciates what kind of mess she will be ministering in. But I really like that. So if you want to be a minister in the way that Jesus is, you don't have to be ordained to do that. This is for all of us. Look for the mess. Look for the opportunity. Get involved. And then, of course, well, we're coming up to Easter, aren't we? And what happened at Easter is that... God died. Well, Jesus died. And that's another impossible thing. How can God lose his life? Another impossible thing. And yet, that demonstrates to us the role of suffering. It demonstrates God's love and the power of sacrifice. And then, of course, well, human beings live and then they die. But with Jesus, he came alive again. And that is something that just does not happen. Three impossible things. And what I want to do today is to look and use Paul's example of that passage that we just had read to us as an example of how the resurrection really framed all of what Paul was doing and how it can also frame what we should be doing in our lives. So the first thing about resurrection, this one is actually quite obvious, but I think it's something that we sometimes miss. The resurrection of Christ means that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Now, that has a number of rather interesting implications. The first of them is, and this is something that I talk about when I'm talking to people about Christianity and what our faith is, that it's not something theoretical, it's about a relationship. We have a relationship with someone. And it's not like having a ventriloquist dummy that can talk to me and I talk back to it, because that's kind of all me, isn't it? But this is two people having a relationship, and they can talk and communicate to each other. And this means that as we go through our lives, when we make decisions, when we're thinking about what we're going to do, we can either just use human wisdom, use our own experience, our skill, our desires, our dreams, and make our decisions. Or we can have that conversation with Jesus, with God, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Now, I don't know if you know about Paul's journey and how he got where he is. This is just a picture of, well, you can see Africa at the bottom there. You've got Israel at the bottom on the right-hand side. And Paul is starting in a little place called Antioch, just here. You have to go back to Acts 16, 15 actually. End of Acts 15, beginning of Acts 16. And you find that there is Paul with his good friend Barnabas. And then they have a little bust up and they go separate ways. So one of them goes to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and heads north and goes and visits all the little churches. He goes around through Tarsus, and we've got Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. He picks up Timothy. That's the guy he wrote the epistles to. And they carry on going. And they're going various places. And then what it says, it's a rather remarkable thing it says. It says, the Holy Spirit would not allow us to preach in Asia. And then they go on and they get to the border of Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow us to go there. So they carry on going, and it's when they get to Troas that Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia beckoning, come. And so Paul concludes that they have been called to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so they set sail through Samothrace up to Neapolis, and they arrive in Philippi. There we go, Philippi. Have some fun in Philippi. You can read all about this in Acts 16. Go off to, it's Berea, isn't it? Yeah, off to Berea. And then after a little bit of trouble in Berea, Paul, on his own, ends up sailing to Athens. And you see how Paul is going through this journey, and he's aware of Jesus being with him. He is listening to the Spirit. Now, when I first looked at this, I was thinking, wouldn't it have been wonderful if, when it says the Holy Spirit would not let them to, the Spirit of Jesus did not prompt it, wouldn't it be nice if they told us how? How did he tell them that? You see, was it circumstantial signs that, you know, the police were there and they said, no, you can't come this way? Or was it, you know, bad weather? Or was it, I don't know what it was. And then I thought, actually, you know, it's a really good thing that it doesn't tell us how. Because if it did tell us how, then we might only look for that kind of way that God can guide us. But actually, God guides us in many and various different ways. I was talking to someone this week who said his three-year-old daughter walked into the living room and said something, and then walked out again. And this was something actually quite important, which he now views as a word from God. They then went back to their three-year-old daughter and said, what was that you said? She said, what? I didn't say anything. And the child had no memory of what had been said. And yet there were those words that were so pertinent, so apt for them. And it was an example for them of God giving them guidance. And we should be, as we live our lives, aware that God is with us and he is guiding us. And we should always, always allow there to be some space for him to come and speak to us and say, actually, not that way, this way. And that is an important part of recognizing that Jesus is alive. He is our risen Saviour, and he is alive and with us today. But the second thing, there we go. You can put that off now, I haven't got any more slides. The second thing is, if Jesus is alive, then his opinion, his thoughts matter. We're certainly going to listen to him, but also it's good for us to pay attention to the kind of things that he wants us to know and to do. I was speaking on the prodigal son not long ago, and you know the prodigal son, his first statement is really to his father, I wish you were dead. I want your money and I'm going to scoot off somewhere so that I don't have to look after you in your old age. I wish you were dead. Now, I wonder if, as Christians, we would ever be tempted to do that, to receive all the blessings of being a Christian, but not to want to spend time or to get involved in the kinds of things that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ want us to do. Did you notice, as Paul is in Athens, he sees all these idols and he is greatly distressed. Now, why would he be greatly distressed by all those idols? I mean, surely he knows the Greeks worship all kinds of gods and the Romans worship all kinds of gods. Why would he be so distressed? Well, I think it's because he has been in a thoughtful, prayerful way, and he is reflecting on how people live their lives, and he is seeing these people who are paying homage to these idols are actually doing something that is not godly and is going in the wrong direction, and it distresses him. Paul, I think, had taught himself, trained himself by reading the scriptures, by praying and by thinking. He had taught himself to be a man after God's own heart. That's a phrase that the Bible uses of King David, a man after God's own heart. And that's what we should be, men and women who are after God's own heart, who know what God wants, who've read the Ten Commandments, but not only the Ten Commandments, but also looked at how Jesus interpreted those Ten Commandments. It's not about committing adultery, but it's about looking at a woman lustfully. It's not about murder, but it's about getting angry with people. And that way we can tune ourselves in so that we are distressed at what God is distressed at. And of course, we have to watch our own behavior. And one of the things that the risen Christ says to us, keeps on saying to us, is that where we find that our lives are not living in accordance with what God wants, then we say, I was wrong. I repent. I turn around. I'm sorry. And then we can receive the forgiveness that Jesus won for us on the cross. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then, well, was that for no other purpose than just for us? You see, sometimes I think, even as Christians, we tend to think it's all about me. It's all about God died for me. But actually, God has a bigger purpose than me. However important I might be, he has a bigger purpose than for me and than for you. And for all of us, because there is a whole world out there. And he is the God of them too. Resurrection means that Jesus is alive and he can continue his work. And sometimes that continuing of his work means getting us involved in that work too. Now, Paul's practice, it's quite noticeable as you read through the Acts of the Apostles. Paul's practice is that when he goes to a new town, he finds the Jews, and then he preaches to them. See, the Jews are the people who already understand some of the things about God. They already understand about Moses and the prophets. They already understand about the law and the things that they should do and the way we should behave. They already know that there is the prophecy of a coming Messiah. And so, in that context, speaking about here is this Messiah, this Jesus, he was the one who was crucified and who was raised, is relatively straightforward because it's building on a foundation that is already there. But one of the things Paul has discovered is that it's not only Jews who respond to the message, it is Gentiles also. But we find in Athens that Paul, for the first time, is beginning to address Gentiles who have not already got an understanding of who God is. Here he is debating with the Stoic and the Epicurean scholars. And they bring him to that center of culture within Athens, that talking shop where all the ideas are spread, that place they called the Areopagus. People with no Jewish history. And do you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for them too. And this should remind us a little bit that in our world, it's not only those who went to public school and grew up with chapel and have wandered away who are called into the church and into God's kingdom, but it is those people who were brought up as atheists. It's those people who worship science. The gospel is for them as well. And by studying this particular sermon, I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but by studying what Paul is saying, his approach here, we can gain some ideas of how we, too, can approach interaction with these kinds of people. Paul starts off by just finding a piece of common ground, something that we can talk about. He says, you're worshipping an unknown God. You recognize there is something there that you don't know. Well, I'm going to tell you what it is. Just gives him a little way in. And then he talks about a creator, not being constrained by temples. Well, we don't really think of a creator constrained by temples, but we do think of a creator in our world who is constrained by random chance. But it's very interesting, if you look at random chance, does anybody know what random means? You see, I don't think anybody does know what random means. You think of it as being unpredictable. But these unpredictable things, are they unknown to God? Why couldn't God get involved at that level and do something? We sometimes think that space and time is all that there is. But what if God exists outside that space and time? What if he is greater and bigger than that? And that space-time is all a part of something that he created? It's interesting, 300 or 400 years ago, the general consensus of the world was that the universe had always existed and it would always carry on. And so the Christians were coming in and saying, no, it had a beginning, God made it. And so they were laughed out of court. But now, science tells us that 3.7 billion years ago, there was a big explosion and the world came to be. And so suddenly we have scientists saying, yes, there was a beginning. And we have something in common with them as we say that God created the heavens and the earth. Paul then injects some theology into it. And he starts talking about purpose. God made the world and God made men and women so that they would start to seek him. We live in a world that often seems purposeless. If you start talking to people who have no outside framework, then what is the difference between right and wrong? It is simply a social convention. But we talk about a God who has a sense of moral right and wrong and who tells us what that is and who will enforce it as well. He quotes some Greek philosophers. There's Epimenides, who's also quoted in Titus, and a chap called Aratus. Greeks, as he says to the Corinthians, look for wisdom, and Jews look for revelation. And somehow it seems that what is wise and what is known from the world as it was made, and what has been revealed by God through his word and through his son Jesus Christ, those two things work together to reveal the whole of truth. And then he says how God has overlooked the ignorance of the past, but he calls to repent. Jesus matters, and he makes a difference because in coming to this world, in being still in this world, he calls people to repent. Remember Jesus' words when he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And it's a message that is for Jews and for Gentiles alike. But there is a fourth thing about revelation, about resurrection that is important. If there is a resurrection, and Paul points this out, that Jesus is the one who will judge. And this is the thing that he says has been proven by raising him from the dead. Resurrection says there is a coming judgment. If I said to you, great is the mystery of faith, what would you reply? You're not all good Anglicans, are you? There's a refrain that we use in some services, which it begins with, great is the mystery of faith. And then the reply is, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You see, that is 10 words that summarizes the whole of the Christian faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And he's going to come again as our judge as well as our king. And by coming again in judgment, this point of judgment is the point where wrongs can be righted. If we look at this world, we live in a world where not everything is put to right. Things go wrong, bad things happen. And how do we deal with that? And we can't deal with it. There is unfairness that will remain unfair in this life. People suffer who do not deserve to. And how will that ever be made right? And the answer is that God will make it right through his judgment. We will be held to account for the things that we do, for the decisions that we make. And as Paul says, He has proved it. God has proved that this is what is going to happen by the resurrection. It's what makes it all possible. And resurrection becomes a decision point. It is the hard thing to understand. It is a key thing that we have to understand. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, then you will be saved. And that's what he calls us to do, to believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrection. It's about new life. Seems obvious, doesn't it? But it's about new life in so many dimensions. We have this life that we can live with Jesus today. That relationship we have with him. We listen to him. We speak to him. And sometimes we have to learn how to hear him because, I don't know about you, I get it wrong from time to time. But that life with Jesus is also about our lifestyle, about understanding what is important and what is not important. What is it that distresses God? What are the things that upset him and that we should not be doing? But it's also about getting in step with God's purpose. There is unfinished business. It's about our life work. What is it that you are called to do? Because God puts his hand on you, not just because he wants you to be happy now, but because he has a job for you. He wants you to be something. And I can't tell you what that's going to be, but that's a job for all of us, to seek him and work out, well, what should I be doing? And you know, if all you ever do is follow common sense, then you don't need God. But sometimes God asks us to do things that are not common sense, something a little bit different, a little bit out of the ordinary, a little bit special, giving him the opportunity to bless us in ways that we had not expected. We're here to be a part of and to build God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a kingdom that he is building so that he will be glorified. And that's one of the really important things that we are called to do. That line we should always come back to time and again. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's a message for us as Christians. We must continually be in that way of repenting and remembering more and more to do the less and less of the bad things we know we shouldn't do and more of the good things we should. But also, it is a call for us to hold the world to account. Sometimes our own lives will be something that points a finger because we do things in the way that is right and other people can see a difference and realize they are wrong. And sometimes, like Pastor Edward, go out on a mission and call people to repentance, and they can turn and be healed. They can turn to Christ and be saved. So this is resurrection, proof of what God has done, but so much more than proof, because Jesus is alive, he's with us, he's continuing his work in us and through us, sometimes perhaps even in spite of us. And then one day, that judgment time will come. And that's when the wrongs will be righted, the rewards will be given, and we will have a place in heaven. May God bless you as you seek his will in your lives and look for his hand at work in all that you do and say. Amen.